2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Romans 15:4 reminds us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We're going to look at the book of Haggai today. Some people say Haggai, some people say Haggai. I probably will say it both ways today, but I try to say Haggai because I think that's how it's to be pronounced. But it's easy to take a book like Haggai and the other minor prophets, the small books in the Old Testament, and kind of lump them together into a group of what we might consider obscure writings that aren't even meant for us today. But whenever we approach God's Word, especially the Old Testament, we need to remind ourselves of the two verses that we just read from the New Testament. Yes, Haggai was written about 2,500 years ago, and it was written to a different people in a different land, to the post-exilic Jews. They had returned from Babylon, where they had been in captivity for 70 years. And that does not mean that we should skip past this gem of a book. There are things that we can learn from the book of Haggai that might surprise you how contemporary they are. Perhaps it would be more appropriate, instead of calling these the minor prophets, to say, mind your prophets. Because they really have a lot of practical stuff, even for us. It is believed by some that Haggai was born in Babylon during the exile, but others believe that he was actually born before that, and he was a very old man at this time that he wrote the book, and that he had seen Solomon's temple, and he'd been in it. He'd seen all the amazing glory that Nebuchadnezzar's armies had completely destroyed. His name means festival. Some people say, well, maybe that means that he was born on one of the feast days. We don't know. We do know that his ministry, as recorded in the book of Haggai, only lasted about 4 months. Now, in order to really grasp a book like Haggai, and many, really all the books of the Old Testament, we need to have some idea of the historical context. So, I'm going to give a little history here. Israel in 520 BC, which is when Haggai penned this book. The history of the people of Israel, according to Mr. Scroggie, as to government, is divisible into three periods. One, Israel under judges. That's Moses to Samuel. Then you have Israel under kings, from Saul to Zedekiah. And then you have Israel under priests, from Joshua, not Joshua of going into the land of Canaan, but Joshua the high priest, that Joshua, to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So as far as government was concerned, Israel was under judges, then kings, and then priests. The nation of Israel was split at the beginning of Solomon's son Rehoboam's reign. You can see that in 1 Kings chapter 12. Judah was the name of the southern kingdom. Its capital was Jerusalem. Tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi remained loyal to the Davidic house, and the Davidic house was the tribe of Judah. The other 10 tribes seceded and established a new kingdom in the north known as Israel. Their first capital was at Shechem, and their second capital was at Samaria. Now, if you're wondering about my math skills, how 3 plus 10 can equal 12, we have to remind ourselves that the tribe of Levi was different than all the other tribes. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you often will have a map of the division of the 12 tribes of Israel. You will not see a tribe of Israel, of Levi, pardon me. You will not see Levi, and you will not see Joseph. Levi was given a special inheritance, and Joseph was also given a special inheritance in that his two sons had equal portions. So that's how you actually have the 12 tribes. The divided kingdom period was distinguished by prophetic ministry. Oral, by Elijah and Elisha, and by minor prophets. Now, I'm going to list some names here that you may not have heard of, but these were prophets who did not have books written and named after them. Ahijah, Iddo, Shemaiah, Jehum, Hanani, Azariah, Jehaziel, and Eliezer. These were minor prophets at that time during the divided kingdom. This was before the exile. And we had oral and or written ministry of Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Those names we are familiar with because they have books written after, named after them. But in spite of God sending prophet after prophet, the people wouldn't listen. So he sent the Assyrians to the northern kingdom, took them into captivity, starting in the year 740 and ending in 722 BC. And then starting in the year about 599, God used Babylon to take the southern kingdom into captivity, and they went to Babylon. And the final wave of invasions and deportations was in the year 586. 70 years after Nebuchadnezzar carted off the last group of Jews to Babylon, because he actually did that in three phases. Daniel and his buddies went on the first group. But 70 years after that, the Persian king Cyrus the Great gave the Jews permission to return home to Judah. In fact, he not only gave them permission, he encouraged them to go home. But less than 50,000 Jews took him up on this offer and headed home. And the reason for that is they were so entrenched where they were, it's like, hey, you know, life's not bad here. We'll just stay here in Babylon. God's people finally gave up their practice of idol worship. And during their exile in Babylon, which is kind of ironic when you realize that Babylon was an idol-worshiping country. But that's what God used to finally cure them of idol worship. But all was not well with those who came back from exile back to the promised land. They still had sins in their lives to deal with. And that's why God faithfully sent them more prophets, of which Haggai was one. There were three prophets that God sent to his people after the exile, and their last three ones in the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. When the exiles came back to Jerusalem, they were full of hope, so they cleared away all the rubble that was left where the temple had been, and they laid the foundation of the new temple. However, there was a mixed multitude of foreign people. They were colonists who lived nearby, and they called themselves Samaritans. Now, that name comes up in the New Testament. These people had a mishmash of religion that was part Judaism and part pagan rites and rituals. So when they offered to help build the temple, Zerubbabel, who was the governor at this time, and Joshua, who had a brain fade there, Joshua the priest, they turned down the offer because they knew it would be a compromise to have these people who were not true Jews to help them in the building efforts. Well, the Samaritans were highly offended that they were turned down, and so they went the other extreme and they started attacking. And they did anything they could to stop the work of the rebuilding of the temple of God. They even appealed to the Persian court, and they were successful in bringing the work to a halt. Cyrus himself had lost interest in the project because he had more trouble on his hands than just this. And so the remainder of his life, Cyrus's life that is, the work on the temple was done. No more work. And there was nothing done during the reigns of his successors, Cambyses and Smerdis, nor in the beginning of the reign of Darius the Great. Now this Darius that you read about in the book of Haggai is not the same Darius as you read in the book of Daniel. That one, the book of Daniel, that Darius was a Mede. This Darius is a Persian. John Phillips describes this situation very well in his book, Exploring the Minor Prophets. He writes, "The zeal of the Jewish pioneers was dampened. Things were not as they had imagined they would be. They had pictured a land eagerly awaiting them, a land ready to blossom as a rose. Instead, they found a land grown sterile and overrun with weeds through lack of cultivation. They found hostile neighbors, ruined cities, shortages of life's amenities." So when the official word came that the work must stop, the Jews tamely acquiesced. They looked with a kind of gloomy complacency on the weeds sprouting from the temple's new foundation. And since they could do nothing about the restraining order, they turned their attention to personal business. They didn't even fight it. They didn't even really push it. They didn't appeal to the court. They just said, okay, I guess we ought to stop, and they just quit. Darius took over in Persia in 521 BC, and he had a lot of damage control to deal with. And the reason for that was that his predecessors had let the empire get out of hand. They were focusing on expanding the empire, and they had neglected unifying what empire they had. So when he took over, he had 23 provinces giving him grief, and his whole empire was in trouble. So he was trying to unify his kingdom, and he thought of a way to get at least the goodwill of the Jews. And you might be thinking, why would he care about just the Jews? There's 23 provinces, there's all these different people. Why does he care about placating the Jews? Well, the reason for that is, by this time, the Jews had gotten so much involved into the Babylonian and then Persian empire that they were a considerable and influential body of people. And so he wanted to lift the ban on the rebuilding of the temple so that they would feel good about it and they would help him. They would be on his side. And since they were all throughout the kingdom, he felt that they would be a definite plus for him to help unify his kingdom. So that's what he did. But as we all know, a piece of paper doesn't always change people's hearts. For 16 years, the work of rebuilding the temple had stood still. Nothing was happening. The repatriated Jews had lost interest in the temple. They had focused their energies elsewhere. So God sent them the prophet Haggai. He also sent them the prophet Zechariah, and we're going to hear about Zechariah in the weeks to come. We have some really good messages coming up on Zechariah. What Haggai was passionate about was trying to wake the people up, get them out of their apathy, get them out of their materialism also, so they get back to work on the rebuilding of the temple. He knew that it was important for them as a people to have a central place where they would worship God. He challenges them to see where their hearts and priorities really lay. And let's see about how he went about doing that. God gave Haggai four things that he wanted them to tell the people, four messages that they needed to hear. The first message was about negligence. The second message was about courage. The third was about separation. And the fourth was about judgment. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. He who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. God dated all four of these messages that he gave Haggai to give to the people. The first one that we read here, chapter 1, is dated the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, and the first day of the month. Now, when you first read that, you go, okay, sixth month, that's June, so this was June 1st. No, actually, it's not, because that was on their calendar, their sixth month. On our calendar, it'd be somewhere around August 29th, 520 BC. The point of this first message that God gave to the people through Haggai was this: a person cannot neglect God's house and expect God to bless him. The person who puts God's house first can expect God to put that person's house first too. Now, there is a definite parallel here in the life of the believer of today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 say, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And again in chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So in what way could you and I today neglect God's house? We don't have a physical temple of a building sort. We have a physical temple of a body sort. By failing to have the same attitudes about our bodies that God does is how we neglect God's temple. By failing to have the same attitude about our bodies that God does. God is jealous of his temples. Why? Because they represent him. And that means that if our body is a temple of God, that means that we represent him. He is holy, and so he expects whatever represents him to be holy. And you and I represent him today, so we better be holy. Back in the time of Haggai, the temple building represented God, and that's why God was not happy with the way the people had neglected the rebuilding of it. You know, it's interesting. God never told them to build a temple. He had them build a tabernacle. If you remember who came up with the idea for the temple, that was David. God didn't tell them, "You are to build me a temple." It was in his heart to do so, and he said, "That was good for in your heart to do so, but you are a man of war, a man of blood. I'm going to have your son do it." So even though he didn't command them to build it, he does expect them to maintain it properly. Why had they not gone back to rebuilding the temple, even after the new ruling from Darius said that they could? Because they were apathetic. Okay, well, why were they apathetic? John Phillips has some good comments about that. He says, "One of the causes of Jewish apathy about completing the temple was a wrong attitude toward prophecy. The people seem to have erroneously inferred from prophecy that the temple could not be rebuilt until the desolations had run their course. Using prophecy as an excuse for inaction, they said, the time has not come." For them, prophecy had become a narcotic instead of a stimulant. Haggai sharply recalled them to their duty. And believers today are recycling that old, tired excuse. We do this. We say, "This isn't the time for that," or another version is, "I don't have the time for that." The people in Haggai's day had time to build their houses, and you mentioned it said they're paneled houses. They were building them quite nicely, but they had no time at all for God's house. I can imagine some of them saying something like, "Well, I'll get back to working on the temple someday, but God knows that I have a responsibility to my family and I need to take care of them first." But God never tells us to put our families first. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to put anything, including families, ahead of God. Yes, our families have needs. For some of us, that is taking care of children. For some of us, it's taking care of parents. And for some of us, it's both. There are some here in this chapel who are what they call a sandwich generation, taking care of kids, taking care of parents. It's not easy. They have needs, and we're responsible to help them with those needs. But God doesn't want us to put that before him. Does God tell us not to concern ourselves with the proper care of his temple, our bodies? No. Does he give us a free pass that excuses us until we're empty nesters or retired? No, he doesn't. He expects us to put him first, and he enables us to do so. He doesn't just say, you need to do this, and then have us do it in our own strength. He does enable us. It's a good thing he does, because we would fail miserably if we tried to do it on our own strength. What does Jesus himself promise us in this regard? Well, if you look at Matthew chapter 6, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 25 through 34, he addresses the issue of worry. In the last few verses of that passage, he summarizes by saying, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Haggai reproved the people of his day, telling them to consider their ways. He said that twice there in that first chapter. They did, and they realized that what they had done was fruitless. They had neglected God in the name of taking care of personal needs, but as a result, God withheld his blessing so that their efforts were totally in vain. The harder that they worked, the less they seemed to have. Their sense of values had flip-flopped, and so God turned it against them to bring them to the place where they would understand and acknowledge that they needed to put him first. God does that with us today. When we fail to put God number one in our lives, and we spend our energies, our talents, our money, our time, all on things, on ourselves and on our families first, instead of on God and his mission on earth first, we end up spinning our wheels. Sure, we may have succeed, we may have some success for a time in certain areas, but without God first, we never accomplish true success in our lives. We cannot neglect the spiritual dimension and then expect God to bless the secular dimension. So what happened after Haggai rebuked the people? Chapter 1, verse 12, there says, the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. That is amazing, because most of the time when prophets gave their message, they did not get that kind of response. They were stoned, they were thrown in prison, the different things were done to them, or at the very least, they were ignored. It was very unusual for this to happen. When they did that, when they had the right attitude and showed it by obeying God, then God sent them a word of encouragement. It also says the Lord stirred up the spirit of the leaders and the people so that 20 days later the work started back up. If you look at the scriptures closely, you will see that this warm-hearted response to Haggai, as I mentioned, was rare. And it's a real refreshing thing to see. We know that Jonah had a good response. That wasn't the Lord's people, but when he preached, the whole city responded. But when God sent his prophets to his people, time after time, they ignored him. When we get our priorities mixed up, the Holy Spirit sends us a message to correct us. When we respond to that in faith and show it by obedience to God, he encourages us and enables us to serve him as we should, just as it happened in the day of Haggai. Now let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, the people finished rebuilding the temple. But it was nothing like the one that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, the one that Solomon had built. 1 Kings chapter 6 describes how magnificent that first temple was. 2 Chronicles 3:8 tells us 600 talents of fine gold were used to overlay the temple. One source tells me that 600 talents is about 23 tons of gold. And another source tells me it's more like 42 tons. What's the value in today's dollars of all that gold? I checked the price of gold per ounce on the internet yesterday, found that it was $1,176.60, according to goldprice.org. At today's prices, 23 tons of gold would be worth $865,977,600. 42 tons of gold is $1,581,350,400. And that's just the gold. The building itself was an amazing building. It was constructed so precisely that the stones cut at the quarry fit perfectly when they arrived at the work site. 1 Kings 6:7 says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any other iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Solomon's temple, the one that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, was unlike any other building in all of history. The dome over the tomb of Napoleon in Paris is covered with gold leaf. That's thin. But I couldn't find out just how much that weighed. The Royal Bank of Canada building in Toronto has 2,500 ounces of gold used in its 27,000 windows. They put a small amount of gold in the windows and it reflects heat and it keeps the heat in, keeps the heat out summer and winter. That's why they did it, for energy conservation. Even at today's gold prices, 2,500 ounces of gold is still less than $3 million. And when I did a search for buildings made out of gold, these were the two that would pop up the most, and they're not even close to Solomon's temple. And now, here all these years later, after it has been built, and now it's destroyed, and after that amazing and costly building is gone, all the gold carted off to Babylon, here we have a second temple built, but it's not overlaid with gold. So Haggai preaches to the people on August 29th. They restarted the building of the temple on September 20th, and it was completed on October 17th. Do you remember earlier how many years I said that the work had stopped? 16 years. They did it, they finished it in about a month. Standing there looking at the completed temple are some old men who had seen and been inside that first temple, and all they could do was stand there and cry. They saw how pitiful it was in comparison. In fact, God even acknowledges this, it's like nothing, isn't it? There was no Ark of the Covenant. There was no sacred fire. There was no Shekinah glory. No Urim and Thummim. No spirit of prophecy. It is interesting that they finished rebuilding that temple on October 17th, because that was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles on the Jewish calendar. During this annual holiday, the people of Israel commemorated their exodus from Egypt by living in booths or temporary shelters for a week, just like they did in the wilderness after they had left Egypt. They weren't supposed to do any work that week, but instead were to afflict their souls, it says, and consider it a solemn time. So the old men are weeping as they remember what they had once had and lost because of their sin and the sin of them as a nation. God acknowledges that the second temple is nothing in comparison to the former one, but he encourages them. He encourages the people by telling them something amazing about the second temple. He says in verse 7, "The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory." Now, what glory is God talking about here? Well, after many years, Herod the Great came to power, and he spent about 80 years and a fortune sprucing up the temple. If you remember, he was an Edomite. He was not even Jewish. And he was trying to get on the Jews' good side, so he thought, well, I'll do this to the temple, and they'll like me. He had granite and gold added to it, among other things, and it was very beautiful. Not like Solomon's temple, but it was beautiful. However, this is not the glory that Haggai foresaw. What does God care about gold? It does not impress him. All the silver and gold, it says, are his. He made it all. He created it. So it's not the gold that's the glory. Not the granite, not all the appointments. So what did Haggai foresee? He saw what Simeon and Anna saw when Joseph and Mary presented the Lord Jesus in the temple in fulfillment of Leviticus 12:8. He saw what the scholars saw when Jesus, as a 12-year-old boy, was sitting with them in the temple, listening to them and asking them questions and amazing them. He saw Jesus as an adult of 30 years of age take a whip and cleanse the temple. He saw the living Shekinah glory, that is Christ, graced that temple. And that is something that Solomon's temple, for all of its splendor, never saw. Messiah himself entered the second temple, not Solomon's temple. Verse 6 of chapter 2, Haggai's message starts getting apocalyptic and complements other passages of Scripture such as Matthew 24, Revelation 6, which talk about the chaos surrounding the last days, specifically the Great Tribulation. The expression "desire of all nations" has been the subject of quite a lot of controversy over the years, but I believe that Jesus Christ himself is the desire of all nations. Romans 8, 19 through 22 describe how all creation groans in longing for Christ. Many people don't realize it, but he is the one for whom they long. There was Solomon's temple, destroyed in 586 BC. There was the second temple, sometimes called Herod's temple, but I think more accurately we should call it Zerubbabel's temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And then there was Ezekiel's temple, which has not yet been built. That will be the temple of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It will be built after the shaking mentioned in Haggai 2:6. Jesus will reign over the world from his headquarters in Jerusalem as both king and priest. The next message is a message concerning separation. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest said, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind and mildew and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." a message concerning separation. On December 18th, if we have our dates figured out properly, the Lord gave Haggai two more messages. This is the first one. It had to do with separation. God had withheld blessing from the people because of disobedience. But now that they had put first things first, as we saw in chapter 1, God would bless them. This message was given to explain graphically to the people why the blessing had been withheld. God had Haggai ask the priest two questions. This reminds us of how often the Lord Jesus himself taught by asking questions. The point of the two questions was that holiness is not catching, but sinfulness is. The people were offering sacrifices, but God had refused these sacrifices because the people's disobedience polluted them. The people made the mistake of thinking that mere attention to ritual made them holy. They had to learn the same lesson that Samuel, the old prophet, had to teach King Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. And that's definitely true today. The Lord wants our hearts. He wants us to obey him in our hearts. And if we don't do that, we could come here every day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper, and it wouldn't mean anything. God withheld blessing from them so that their harvests were far short of what they had expected. That should have gotten their attention, caused them to repent, started a revival in the nation. But since it didn't, God sent a message to them through his prophet Haggai. God again told them to consider. Five times in the book of Haggai, God tells the people to consider. It's like, think about this. God's saying that to them. I want you to think about this. It would seem that judgment just hardens our hearts, while God's word itself is what touches our hearts. The people repented, but repentance does not immediately change one's material circumstances. They still didn't have seed in the barn. The fruit trees had been stripped bare by hail. This principle remains true today. God does not always remove the consequences of sin, even though he forgives the guilt and gives grace to live with the result of past sin. This happened with David. He was forgiven for his guilt with Bathsheba, but he still had consequences in his family. Terrible struggles that went on in David's family for years afterwards. But you know, during those years is when he grew in grace and some of his best psalms were written. Today, people come to know the Lord as their Savior, and they may be an alcoholic. God doesn't just miraculously cure their liver. Sometimes he does. Most of the time he doesn't. They may still have problems. Should we take that as God doesn't really care? God doesn't cure us? He doesn't really forgive? No. God forgives, even though he lets the consequences of our sin stay with us for some time. But during that time, that consequences of sin in our lives should draw us closer to him, just like it did with David. And those could be some of the best years of our lives. God did not send the people a miracle at this time, but he did give them his word. From this day, I will bless you. Wouldn't you just love God to say that to you in an audible voice? From now on, I'm going to bless you. So they could go ahead and plant crops because God would bless their harvests. They knew they could do it, and they did. You notice that at first, Haggai was restrained. At the beginning of this book, Haggai was restrained by God from promising anything. He was simply to set before the people the consequences of their neglect of God's house. They were to face the facts. They were to put first things first. They were to show God that they meant business. They were to take appropriate steps to remedy their wrong attitudes and their wrong behavior. And when they did, 3 months later, God told Haggai to make him a promise. but no miracles or rewards of any kind accompany the new steps of faith and obedience. We don't want it to be like that. We want it to be that when we obey God, He will bless us, He will do something to miraculously get us out of the jam we got ourselves into because of our sin. But He doesn't always do that. In fact, He usually does not do that. Sometimes, but usually not. Invariably, that is the way that God develops in us a maturing trust. He does not offer glittering prospects as the immediate reward of obedience. I love that quote. It's not the way I would do it, but I know it's true. And you see in this the tough part of your life, the tough part being because of sin. And I know we have struggles that you go through that are not the result of sin. I'm not talking about those. But when we sin, and God has to discipline us, and we are recovering from that, that's when we really grow in the Lord and we mature in our trust. Because then we see, we really understand that we're not obeying God just to see what we can get out of Him. Then we're obeying Him because we love Him. The fourth message was concerning judgment. Verse 20 of chapter 2. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." This last message God gave Haggai seems to be an answer to a question from Zerubbabel, the governor, and is directed to him personally, but really is for all the people. And again, Haggai's vision here is apocalyptic. None of the empires of that time or following that time could be in mind here. Rather, God's promise to overthrow the thrones of kingdoms refers to the throne of the Antichrist. Whatever Zerubbabel's question was, he sure got a big answer from God. After telling him that God would overthrow the Antichrist, he then promises to bestow on Zerubbabel a special mark of honor and trust. What makes that so amazing is that Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiachin, who's also known as Jeconiah and Coniah. Jeremiah chapter 22 needs to be read here. A few verses. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 and following. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah," which we know is that's that last king there, Jeconiah, "even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah despised, a shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his ways, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." Very harsh, harsh there. God was very harsh with this king, for good reason. He had been very evil. Well, Zerubbabel, a grandson of him, and God's going to put a special mark of honor and trust on him. Jehoiachin was childless in the sense that none of his seven or eight sons ever sat on the throne. Because of his obedience to God, however, this curse was partially lifted from Zerubbabel. Because of Zerubbabel's obedience to God is what I'm talking about. His name appears in both genealogies of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So even though Zerubbabel was a descendant of this king that God said he would never have anyone set on the throne, because of this man's obedience, God did show him some favor. And that's what makes that whole thing amazing. But then again, when we look at this passage in chapter 2 of Haggai, those last four verses, it is obviously messianic. And therefore, it refers to Jesus the Messiah as being God's true signet ring. Now, I had hoped that we would have some time to run down a rabbit trail. This book, it's only two chapters long, but there's a number of things in here as we were reading your reply saying, I wish we could spend a little time on that. And I did have some things to say about the glory of the house. That glory of the house can only be Jesus Christ himself, as I mentioned about him being the Messiah. The Jews have had a real struggle over the years trying to reconcile those verses. And that's why they say, well, the glory was the gold and the silver. But that can't be the case, because it talks about the glory of the first temple being the Shekinah glory, the glory of God. And you know that gold and silver is not more glorious than the glory of God. So we're out of time, so we won't be able to go down that rabbit trail. But I would encourage you to kind of look into this about Jesus himself being the glory and the peace that was promised there. But we do have some practical applications from this book. We have a number of them. We will reduce it to four. Haggai was writing to encourage, to exhort these people who came back from exile to back to the promised land to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And in that process, he taught them some important lessons. He taught them that God blesses his people when they put him first. First things first. He taught that we should never grow weary in the service of the Lord, for God is with us. He had told them, I am with you, just like he had told Moses, just like he had told Joshua. Another thing that we learn is holiness is not catching, but sin is. And finally, God's promises for tomorrow become the foundation for our confidence for today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your faithful servants through all the years who have faithfully written down your word for us and who have prophesied. We enjoy reading a small book like this and finding some very practical applications for us for today. But just knowing these applications doesn't make it easy. I would pray, Father, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, touch our lives through your word, just like you touched the lives of these people back then. Help us to obey you. Help us to put you first in our lives, no matter what our circumstances tell us. Help us to understand that if we focus on things other than you, even our families, that things will fall apart. But if we put you first, you will make these things work out. Help us not to get discouraged in our service for you, because you are with us. Help us to remember that things that you have promised that are going to happen in the future, promises that are as good as done, help them to encourage us to live day by day as we seek to be more like Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.